You got your Bibles, grab them and make your way to Genesis chapter 27. That's going to be on page 14 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab a Pew Bible. It's going to help you as we make our way through. If you don't own a Bible at all, then take the Pew Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. I also want to say welcome back to our World Changers crew. Thank you guys for going and changing the world. We missed you last week, but we're proud of you for going. And glad to have you back with us. So here's the deal as we enter, get into chapter 27 today in our study through the book of Genesis. We're entering what I call, no kidding here, the Jerry Springer section of the book of Genesis. As we're getting into a section of Genesis that's not family friendly, okay? It's not in your Precious Moments Bible. They didn't draw a diagram of any of this. VeggieTales did not make a video on any of these aspects of what we're getting into. It is the Springer Show. We are going to see people working schemes to write people out of wills and siblings warring against one another. We're going to see trickery as it relates to marriage. And a guy thinks he married one girl and he wakes up in the morning and is like, who are you? It's not who he thought he married. We're going to see a daughter-in-law who goes and dresses up as a prostitute, and her father-in-law picks her up, and she wanted the father-in-law to pick her up. This is the Springer Show. This is the book of Genesis. You've got brothers selling their younger brother into slavery and then coming to their dad and deceiving, saying he got eaten by a wild animal. See all this blood, and they take a goat's blood, and they show it to him as proof. And then that guy who's sold into slavery, it goes from bad to worse for him. He gets accused of attempted rape because he was noble and did not go in with the sexual advances of a married woman. And she frames him for rape and he gets thrown in prison. And so on and on and on, this section, these next 23 chapters, it's the Springer Show. Yet, in the midst of all of it, all of this sin and dysfunction and mess, God's still at work. He's still on his throne. He's still accomplishing his good pleasure, still accomplishing his purpose and his will, even in the midst of the mess and the madness and the sin. Not as the author of sin. Okay, God is not the author of sin ever, but he is bigger than sin, and he's over it, and he can bend all situations to his will and work good out of even human deception and wickedness and evil, taking what man intended for evil, turn it around, flip-flopping it, and almost mocking it by using it after he turns it around for his glory, for our good, for the praise of his glorious grace. That's what these next 23 chapters are going to show us over and over and over again. That God is bigger. That he wins. Always. Why does he win always? And this is very simple and it's very profound. Because he's God. He's God. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. God of the universe. That's why he wins. And so as we enter into our first episode of the Springer Show, we're going to see a family scheming against one another. Scheming against one another. We're going to see a mom and dad who play favorites with the kids. We're going to see deception. We're going to see sin. All these schemes. And yet, God's plan is not derailed by their nonsense. But how even in the midst of it, he accomplishes his will. Not approving of what they do. There's consequences. But he still accomplishes it. And the big point that Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the big point that Moses wants us to get out of his retelling of this story is that God is bigger than our sin. God is bigger than our choices. He will accomplish his will because, again, he's God and nothing can stop him. And this has some really good implications for you and I in our lives today. But first, let's jump into this episode of Springer. So here's the situation that's going on. Isaac and Rebecca have had twins. Their names are Jacob and Esau. They're twins. I just said that. Jacob's born first, and Esau's born first, and Jacob's born immediately after him, holding his heel. All right? And Jacob, the word is deceiver. It means he cheats. That's what the word in the Hebrew means. And before they were born, God told Rebecca, the older is going to serve the younger. He made this pronouncement. This is what it's going to be. And right away, as we get into the stories in 25 and 26, we begin to see Esau proving his unworthiness to carry on the line of promise, to carry on the line that will eventually lead to the Messiah. The first way we see him prove that he's not worthy is he despises his birthright and he sells it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. The second way we see him not being worthy is he marries two Hittite women. And there's two problems with that. It actually says in chapter 25 that this grieves Isaac and Rebecca. Two problems with that. One is it's a clear deviation from God's demand of monogamous. It's a deviation from God's definition of marriage. Two, he marries outside the faith. And we're not to marry Canaanites. We're not to marry Hittites. Abraham had made that clear. And so his parents are grieved over this. He's proving that he's not worthy. And then on top of all of this, this family dysfunction, there's favorites. Daddy loves Esau. Mama loves Jacob. Their marriage is in the gutter. That's the family dynamic that we're getting into as we enter into chapter 27. And so as we make our way through, we're going to break it down into four scenes, four sections that all have to do with schemes. Because everybody's scheming in this thing. And so we'll break it down, we'll make our way through it. And so we'll do the first one, and that's Isaac's scheme. Isaac's scheme. So look at verse 1 with me again. Grab your Bible, page 14, if you don't have one with you. Here we go. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And so Isaac's 137 years old at this point. Okay? He's convinced that he's dying, though he winds up living for another 43 years. He's convinced that he's dying. And he's blind. Okay? But in reality, he's blind in more than one way than just sight. He's blind. He still insists on trying to pass the blessing on to Esau rather than Jacob. And so he starts scheming to make this happen. And so he calls Esau in privately. See, the customary norm in a blessing in this context, in this culture, is you brought the whole family in. And you pronounced blessings, particularly on the sons, according to, you know, their order of birth and the context of their lives. But Isaac deliberately calls Esau only. He does not call Rebekah. He does not call Jacob. And he knows what God had told Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger. Okay, he knows that Jacob is the chosen one. And he knows that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And he's grieved that he married two Hittite women. But despite all that, he wants what he wants. And he loves Esau more because Esau's like him. Isaac loves wild game. So does Esau. So they go deer hunting together. But Jacob's not into that. So he favors Esau. Isaac is more proud of the path of life and vocation that Esau has taken than he is of Jacob. And so he brags on Jacob. Right? Brags on Esau. But Jacob is an also-ran. And so with all his might, we're going to see this, with all his might, despite everything else, he still wants Esau to have the blessing. He still wants Esau to be the one through whom the line will continue. And so he starts scheming to get it and calls him in privately. But before we jump all over Isaac, and in reality we should a little bit, favoritism is sin, it's wickedness, it's ugly. But before we jump all over him and gang up on him, we need to realize, and I talked a little bit about this last week, every time we sin, we are just like him. Every time we sin, we are just like, he knew what God had said. He knew it. But he didn't care. I want this. So forget you, God. I'm going to do this. This is what I want. I know what you said, but I don't want that. I want this. I don't like that. I'm going to do this. And so it's idolatry of self. That was Isaac's problem. That's our problem. We idolize ourselves, our comfort, our preferences, our opinions. And we'll stop at nothing so often to see that we get them, even if it means disobedience to God. And so that's Isaac. He starts scheming to get his way, not God's way. I want my way. He's after it. He's convinced he knows better than God, that he's smarter. And so he starts scheming to get his way. But he's not the only one who's scheming. Next comes Rebecca, his wife, scheming. Look at verse 5. Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to... Let me back up. I want you to notice this. There's something in the text real here. Verse 5 again. Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son. She didn't say our son. That's your son. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, there's this favoritism going on, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. This is sad because Jacob's 77 years old and obeying his mama. Like, I'll get on our 20-somethings obeying your mama, but 77, come on. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house. How she got them, I don't know, because he's married and he's got his own tent. But she got them somehow. And put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. Now, side note. Esau has got to be one hairy dude for goat skin to be what you feel. Oh yeah, definitely. Like, very hairy guy. But Rebecca hears all this, so she starts her own scheme. I mean, it's just such a model little Christian family we've got here. Just so delightful to be around. And she hears Isaac's plan to cut her son out of the will, and so she starts her own scheme. And the scheme is basically this. It'd be the same as walking into a nursing home and convincing a blind, dying man in his bed to write your older brother out of the will and give everything to you. That's the scheme that she came up with. Okay, it's abhorrent. It's awful. Unbelievably sinful. But that's what they did. But what if, instead of creating an elaborate scheme in all of this, what if you did this crazy thing? What if you had a conversation with Isaac? What if you talked? Like, so much would just be saved in our lives through simple conversations. And this is one of the things that annoys me with movies so often. Like, when you have four kids and you have a tight budget, Netflix is date night. So Sarah and I watch a lot of movies, and they annoy me in a lot of ways because so many of them could be solved from the beginning if these two people would have a conversation. That would solve the movie. Just talk, right? But instead, there's all this carnage, there's all this drama that goes on for 2 hours. Then they have a conversation in the movie, and I'm like, I just wasted 2 hours for people to have a conversation. But if we would just talk, it would save so much drama. Like, don't assume things. Don't create things. Don't make up conspiracy theories that then become self-fulfilling prophecies. Talk. Ask questions. And do so giving others the benefit of the doubt. Treating others the way you want to be treated. Golden rule. Just in relationships, especially, talk. Husbands and wives, talk. Okay, this is one of the things I talk about in premarital counseling a lot and marital counseling. Communicate. You got to talk. Parents and kids, talk. Employees and employers, talk. So much could have been avoided right here if there had been simple conversation. I mean, Isaac should have never schemed this thing up. He should have never started that. What if Esau had come in and said, "Hey, Dad, you remember I sold my birthright for a bowl of soup, and Mama said that Jacob is the chosen one," right? Esau didn't do that, though. Once that happened, then Rebekah, she should have come in, if she was here, and say, "Honey, I heard the conversation you have with Isaac, and it looks like there's a scheme going on here, and I don't know about that. Didn't God tell us that Jacob was to be the one through whom the line continued, so why are we doing this?" But instead of having the courage to open her mouth, she says, "You know what? A better idea would be to make up this elaborate scheme, and we'll go steal it. He's going to scheme, I'm going to scheme." And that's the thing about sin. Sin begets sin. Lies beget lies. Schemes beget schemes. Deception begets deception. And so we come up with our own mindset, create this own narrative, and we begin running after it, and we make a giant mess. I make a giant mess. So I do this. And you do too. And so Rebecca's all in this scheme she's created. And the fact that verse 13, she concedes the possibility of receiving a divine curse proves, if there was any doubt, that she's more motivated by her personal bias for Jacob, a.k.a. her idol, than she is to see the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And so you got this sad story and this sad scheme. Jacob obeys his mama. And it's deception time now. And so is it going to work? Will Isaac recognize his voice? Will he fall for the goatskin hairiness? Will he fall for the taste of the food, tasting like the way Esau would make it? Will he fall for the clothes? And where's Esau? What if Esau shows up in the middle of this while he's in there? And so let's go verse 18. Let's look at Jacob's part in all of this scheming. "So he went into his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?'" So immediately, I want to make sure. Are you Esau? Jacob said to his father, bold-faced lie, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Like, you made a kill, you skinned it, you cooked it, and you're in here? That was fast. And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Blasphemy. He's lying by attributing it to God. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son or Esau or not. And he's got doubts. So Jacob went near to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. There's nobody who's got hairy hands like that, so I know it's Esau. Feels like a goat. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. And he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you. So Isaac's doing all he can do to make sure Esau gets the blessing. He's doing all he can do to make sure his chosen son, not God's chosen son, receives the blessing. So he uses all of his senses. He uses hearing, listening to the voice. He uses touch, feeling the hands and the back of the neck. He uses smell. These garments smell like Esau. He uses taste. This food tastes like him. And whatever little bit of sight he may have left, he uses that as well. He does everything he can think of to fight against the will of God. He wants to give the blessing to Esau. And Jacob's scheming as well. You cannot let this little sinful hooligan, that's better than the word that came to mind first, hooligan, off the hook. He is just as bad. I mean, if he's the chosen one, then he doesn't have to deceive. He doesn't have to create some scheme to make it happen. He can trust the Lord, but he doesn't. It's this whole control thing. We all have it. I don't understand how this is going to go down. I don't see how this is going to meet up. So I'm going to figure it out and not trust the Lord. I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to make it work. And that's what we do. All of us. We start scheming or planning, which is sometimes, not always, planning is a good thing, but sometimes our planning is scheming. And yet the scheme succeeds. Isaac blesses Jacob. It works. Now, does this mean that God approves of this? No. No, he does not approve of this. God's law forbids bearing false witness. He's bearing false witness. He forbids blasphemy. He's blaspheming, okay? And there are consequences to Jacob's actions. Jacob winds up having to flee for his life. Jacob never sees his mama again. His mama's not even memorialized in Scripture like where she's buried, like all the other major faithful players are. Jacob himself is later deceived by his uncle Laban trying to marry Rachel, and Laban gives him Leah. He's also later deceived by his own sons that he plays favoritism with, liking Joseph and Benjamin more than anybody else. and he's deceived by his own sons who sell Joseph into slavery and kill a goat, right? Jacob has two young goats he uses to deceive his daddy. His own sons bring the blood of a goat to deceive him that Joseph has been killed. There's consequences to his actions. God does not approve of the way this went down, even though it achieved what he said was going to happen, what he wanted, that the older shall serve the younger. But the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. Even though the end was accomplished here, still doesn't justify Jacob's actions, Rebekah's actions, and there's consequences for them. Yet nevertheless, God is at work. He's up to something. So let's finish this up. Verse 30, scene 4, Isaac's shaking and Esau's screaming. Look at verse 30 with me. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. So they just missed each other. He also prepared delicious food, this is Esau, and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." It's like that record, you know, what is going on here? And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." So there's Isaac shaking, right? And here comes the screaming of Esau. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright," which is a little bit of a lie. You actually sold it for a bowl of soup, moron. "And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers. I've given them all to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." Again, he thinks he's dying. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And so when Isaac realizes what's happened, when he realizes he's been duped, when he realizes that he did bless Jacob after all, he trembles violently. All right? The connotation in the Hebrew is that he's shaken to the core. And it's not just because he's been fooled. What shakes him, what has the power to shake him to his core is the realization that try as he might, with all of his might, with all of his senses, to give this blessing to Esau, with all his might, he tried that. Try as he might, he still cannot thwart the will of God. And he's shaken. And he trembles. And he minces no words. He says, Jacob is deceitful. He got it through trickery, verse 35. But beyond this, Isaac is seeing that for the past 77 years, the years of life of the boys, for these 77 years, he's been trying with all his might to go against the will of God, to get his chosen son to be the one instead of God's chosen son. And despite all his effort and schemes and plans, he's coming to the crushing yet freeing realization that God can't be beat. That he cannot beat him. And so he trembles and he shakes and confesses, no, Esau, I've blessed him and he will be blessed. God decreed it. I see it. It is what it is. But Esau's not done. He starts begging, Dad, bless me, bless me. And Isaac basically saying to him, I tried, Esau. With all my might, I tried. With all my schemes, I tried. But God's will can't be thwarted. You will serve your brother, as God said. And so once again, like in this, I see myself, I see you, I see humanity in the life of Isaac. Like some of us in here, we know what God is calling us to do or what God is calling us not to do. But with all that we are, we fight against it. I don't want to do this. I know you say that, but I don't want to do that. We're Isaac. Fighting against God's will. And this is, like, just step back and think about it for a minute. Yeah, I don't like that. But step back and think big picture, God's will. Like, do you not want that? Do you seriously want to trust your own finite, puny little human brain for what's best for you rather than the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe? It's silly. It's silly on the one hand. It's foolish on the one hand. And on another hand, it's a waste of time. Because it ain't going to happen. You can't thwart his will. All right? He may let you go along in your foolishness for a while, but one day there will come a violent yet gracious trembling and breaking of you to get you to see with eyes that can see that he cannot be stopped. His will cannot be thwarted. And while on the one hand that is a hard word to recognize our finiteness and our lack of control in situations. As I alluded to even a little bit last week, on another hand, this is freeing. Because it means you can't mess it up. Is that not freeing? Like, that gives me hope as a pastor. If we can mess it up, we've tried really hard. I can't. I don't know what that I'm replaceable, but I can't mess up his will, his plan. That's freeing. Like in those moments in your life, if you've had them, I've messed it up. God had a plan for me, and I have ruined it. I messed it all up. I've blown it. Yeah, you may have ruined aspects of your life. You may have forfeited things that you can no longer do. Can't get back. There are consequences to our actions, but in the midst of that, God's overall will can't be thwarted. Like, try as you might, you can't. Isaac tried with all his might for 77 years, all his senses, and he couldn't thwart it. And that's not fun to admit, but it's freeing. Because he can't be stopped. Ultimately, He wins. And so what do? You pray. You trust. You do all that you can do as you're making a decision, all that you can figure out, and then you go and you see. You trust the Lord. The out shakes out. There's no guarantees. And you do that because God's in control. And you never know what He's going to do. Even in things that we might at first chalk up as a mistake or even a failure. And so I'll give you an example, a couple of examples. In seminary, a lot of guys I went to seminary with never finished. Never finished seminary. And so sometimes their home church or just people that they knew would look at them and be like, "You failed. You didn't do what you said you were going to do. You didn't finish seminary like you said you were going to. You failed." Or maybe you made a mistake and God never actually called you to go there. Maybe. That happens. People make mistakes all the time. It happens. Maybe. But maybe not. Like maybe God had them go there for a purpose that wasn't ultimately that. But it was to meet somebody that may connect them to somebody that may connect something that God wants to see accomplished. Like we're finite. We can't see this. We don't know. I've been in ministry for 7 years. In 1 week, it'll be 7 years at this church. And so probably about half of you know this, and probably about half of you don't know this. But my first ministry experience lasted a whopping 6 weeks. 6 weeks. I moved my family of four at the time. Haley was three. Claire was 11 months. Packed up everything we owned. We moved 500 miles. And after 6 weeks and 5 days after closing on a house, I was effectively forced out. Was that a mistake? Did I come mistaken? What? Don't answer my question. Stay with me here. Did I miss God's call? Did I miss God's will? Did I make a colossal mistake in going there? Maybe. Maybe. And yet, if God's in control and He always wins, He worked it for His good. Or maybe God was up to something behind the scenes and in the midst of sin and deceit and schemes. In the midst of humanity's finite understandings and workings, I think it's going to lead to this one thing, but God says it's going to lead to this other thing. And maybe not like He didn't love the circumstances through which it went down, but that is how humanity in our sin, how it shook down, and He worked good out of that as well. So either way, whether it was a mistake or whether He was working behind the scenes, God works good. He wins. His will can't be thwarted. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged. That's global and personal. Ultimately, no one can thwart the will of God. Not my sin, not other people's sin, not what you do, not what has happened to you, not injustice, not evil, not wickedness, not sin. God wins. And those things are legit. There is sin, obviously. Wickedness, injustice, evil. These things, there's suffering. All of these things exist rampantly in the world. And God's not the author of sin. Not the author of that. In fact, He has wrath against it. And He has heartache. And He has anger against those things. And so God is not the author of them. But again, what we need to get from this message, the overriding message, is that though God is not the author of sin, He is the ruler of all, including it. What I mean by that is He's bigger than sin. He's bigger than evil. He's bigger than we are. He's bigger than Satan is. He's bigger than demons. And that's why, in the end, God will work all things out for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8. He's over that stuff. He's bigger than that stuff. He's more powerful than that stuff. I mean, the ultimate answer to this question of how does God work through this comes at the end of Genesis with Joseph. And Joseph pronouncing over his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for the good and the saving of many lives. And so God does not author sin. It's the antithesis of who He is. But He's so good, and He's so big, and He's so sovereign that He can and does work good out of evil. Reversing, flip-flopping, being sovereign over it, because that's who He is. That's why we can pray with confidence. He has power to affect change. And so when we think about sovereignty, and we'll wrap this thing up, there's two things that we need to hang on to in the midst of that. Because you can go and you can get a little off course. One of them is that absolutely, God is sovereign always and forever over everything. At the same time, hang on to the fact that God is good always and forever over everything. Because if you drift one way and you accept His goodness, but you deny His absolute sovereignty, you wind up with an impotent goody-two-shoes who has a lot of care-bear love, but is impotent to accomplish anything. Don't bother praying. He's hoping it works out, but He doesn't know. If you drift to the other side, and you've got this totally sovereign, but I'm not really sure that He's actually good, all right, I'm not really sure that He's actually for me, and so you wind up with this very scary, powerful dictator that can't be trusted, and there's nothing you can do about it. But if you hold on to both of these, you have the God of the Bible, who is both totally sovereign over all things. And so He's in control, He's all powerful, and He's totally good. So you can trust Him. You want it to make sense. Even in the worst of times, even in the midst of your Jerry Springer life, God's not disinterested in it. God's not disengaged from it. But faithful forever, perfect in love, He is sovereign over us. What the enemy meant for evil, He turns it for our good. He turns it for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that You are bigger. Bigger than everything, over everything. Nothing can stop Your power, Your will. And how encouraging is that? That despite our flaws and despite our mistakes and despite our sin and despite our schemes and all that we do, You're going to win. You're going to work all things for our good. It's who You are. It's what You do. You are sovereign over us. And graciously so. With a heart of goodness and gladness and being for us. Evidenced most by the fact that You sent Jesus for us. And so, Father, encourage our hearts. Encourage our souls. Your will can't be thwarted. In the name of Christ.